little skippy at a couple verses at the end there, but I thought it best to move on. We spent a few sessions, though, on that one chapter, and I want to emphasize that that whole chapter, Romans 4, is a chapter given to really one thing, which is faith. That chapter is Paul's explanation of exactly what that faith is that God requires of us in the whole salvation equation. And it's extremely important as we reach the end of that section that we understand that justification is all of grace. Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for our justification. He has finished the work. God's side of justification is given back in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So because Christ has done it all, our part is simply to believe. We have the same thing summed up for us in that great verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's God's part. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's what's left for us to do. Simply believe. And a man who used to pastor a church in Madison, Wisconsin, and came and taught at New Tribes Bible School as an adjunct teacher, Richard Sisson, taught Romans there years ago before I ever came. He defines saving faith this way, and I think it's probably the best definition I've ever heard. Claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon the finished work of Christ to be sufficient payment for our sins. Claiming by personal choice. There is a choice involved, a decision, and relying exclusively upon the finished work of Christ on the cross to be sufficient payment for our sins. Well, that's justification. Now, what I'd like to move on to today is that the same principle runs true for our sanctification, the next phase of our salvation, for living the Christian life. It's also a matter of by grace through faith. If you look with me, please, at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I remember the day this truth really dawned on me. It was as a student at New Tribes Bible School in Jackson, Michigan. And it was in 1 John class, and the chairman of the Bible school, Dave Knapp, was teaching on this. And though it was 1 John, he took us to this verse here, Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so in the same way that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, in the same way, in the same manner, by grace through faith, so walk ye in him. We received him by grace through faith. We walk on the same principle, grace through faith. If you turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here is just a premier example of political correctness a la Paul. The political correctness of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians! I guess he missed that memo. He never took that class on political correctness. O foolish Galatians, Paul says, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, Paul is saying, now he's using rhetorical questions here, but the whole power of a rhetorical question is the answer is obvious. It doesn't need to be stated. It's understood. So he says, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer that's understood there is by the hearing of faith, of course. So Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the works of the flesh? Oh, obviously not. It's again by the principle of hearing God's word and adding our faith to it. Faith, you know, was all that Abraham had to his credit, his part of the salvation process. And it's all David had. It's the only weapon we really have in our arsenal, the only thing we can bring to the arrangement. It's the only tool we have in our toolbox, you could say, to believe God's word and to rely on him to perform it. The word faith is found 27 times in the book of Romans, and the word believe 20 times in the book of Romans. Now, that's even more interesting when you realize that the Greek word for faith, the noun, is nearly identical to the Greek word for believe, the verb. Pistis is the word for the noun faith. Pistuo is the word that's translated believe, the verb. Now, Romans chapter 5, Paul assumes that the discussion, justification, is now completed. Read with me Romans 5, verse 1 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, the discussion of justification now completed, Paul expounds on some wonderful results of justification, and he lays the very crucial foundation for our sanctification, which he's going to enlarge upon in chapter 6, 7, and 8, great chapters in the book of Romans. Now, you remember the theme of the book of Romans, all the commentaries I've ever looked at agree that the theme of Romans is stated in Romans 1, 16, and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation, we tend to think of as that wonderful, powerful deliverance that God has accomplished for us, that he's provided for us from the penalty for our sins. He has delivered us from the prospect of eternal torment in hell. He has given us the privilege and the assurance that we will go to heaven to be with him for all eternity instead. And that is simply wonderful. That's remarkable. But as wonderful as that is, we thank God that our salvation is actually so much more than that. Our salvation is just as much salvation from the power of sin in our lives. In our daily living, we're delivered from the power of sin so that we can walk in victory. And eventually, finally, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin, never even experience temptation again and failure. So there's a walk, you see, that God has made possible for us in the power of a radical new life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ himself that we participate in, that we share with him. Again, the word life was found four times in Romans chapter 1 through 4. It will be found 25 times in Romans 5 through 8. So you can see the shift in emphasis, the word life 25 times now in this chapter and the next three after that. So Romans 5, 1, Paul says, therefore being justified by faith. And he uses a participle here, being justified. It tells us we are talking about the present reality that we enjoy from the certainty of a past act forever accomplished. We enjoy this present reality of justification from the certainty of a past act that has been completely accomplished. In justification, we're legally declared righteous, It is a once-for-all act by which God acquits the sinner of all charges that could be brought against him or her. Our justification having been accomplished, then, Paul says, viewing it as a settled issue, we take that now as our starting point for what we are going to discuss. Being justified by faith, we have. And then Paul begins to list several things, which I call the fruit or fruits of justification. It's a whole salvation package. And I wouldn't even call it complete here in Romans. There's more in Ephesians that's listed for us. But it's always a feeling I get approaching this chapter that what do we get? As a child, of course, you probably agree that most children, their favorite holiday is Christmas because of all the festivity, all the food, and of course, all the presents. You receive all the presents. Well, when I was a child, there was a holiday that competed with that as favorite holiday of the year for me. And I'm a little embarrassed to tell you, it was Halloween. Now, Halloween is not something we choose to celebrate anymore. Research some of the pagan roots, and it's hard for us to divorce the celebration of Halloween and all the trappings from the wickedness that's associated with it. So our children have never gone out on Halloween, never celebrated Halloween as long as we've had children. But as a child, you know, you may practice Halloween, that's between you and the Lord, but as a child, I wasn't saved. I was an Episcopalian boy, and boy, I loved Halloween. And I would go out trick-or-treating. We'd take these big brown shopping bags, you know, that you can still get at Pick and Save, some of the stores. And we'd walk from door to door, and it was usually me and my cousin Brian and my best friend Chris Kamansky from around the corner. And the three of us would go, and we'd, you know, haul in all the goods we could, and then we'd come back to my house, and we'd sit on the floor in three separate locations, and we'd dump out that bag in a pile, making very sure it was separate from theirs, from the others, separate and distinct, and we'd turn to each other with our eyes as big as softballs, and we'd say, "What did you get?" Something like this was the scene. What do we get? Well, that is really kind of the picture I get coming into Romans 5. Now, of course, Halloween and Christmas, too, is a very good exercise in human greed, isn't it? What did you get? And as much as you got, there's always a desire for a little more. You see what the next guy got, and you want some of his. Maybe a better illustration might be the old cornucopia. The horn of plenty, associated with Thanksgiving often. The idea of just ample, surplus, plenty, bounty. Well, I don't think greed is a problem. It gets to Romans chapter 5. If I can say this in all reverence, I think God wants us to be greedy here. He wants us to take in full scope of what he's gifted us with in Christ through justification, and he wants us to run with it, make the fullest use of it in our lives. He wants us to treasure it and be very, very glad for what we got, for what we have. So Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, and he goes on to describe this incredible package, the fruits of justification. We have, number one, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace with God is actually kind of twofold in meaning. On the one hand, it means the end of hostilities. We were literally God's enemies before we were saved. Now, we may not have been conscious of that, but certainly we feared him. We had a deep down dread of him, and we may have tended to resent his intrusion in our lives and the guilt, the conviction we felt. We were God's enemies. And even now, Paul describes this entity we carry around with us, the flesh, that is at constant enmity with God. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But Paul says once this justification happened, those hostilities came to an end forever. And that negative side, the end of hostilities, matches pretty well the Greek word eirene, which is used here, from which we get irenic. You know, if you write to someone in an irenic tone, it's peaceful, it's pursuing peace. And the Greek word eirene mainly emphasized that negative side, the end of hostilities. But you see, the Hebrew word, shalom, that emphasizes a positive side as well, not just the end of hostilities, but the establishment once and for all of a warm camaraderie, a love, a friendship. Now, that we refer to as reconciliation. Okay? We have an end of hostilities with God. We have now a warm camaraderie established as friends. And we have this now. Paul puts the word have in the present tense. We enjoy this as a present possession. It's not something we hope to have someday. Something we have right now. Now, we should not take this as just equivalent to justification. This reconciliation, peace with God, does not naturally, automatically accompany the idea of justification. It's added in extra because of the character and the loving heart of God. Justification, again, a man is hauled into a courtroom, he's brought up on charges, and the trial ensues, and at the end of the trial, the judge acquits him. He pronounces him acquitted of all charges, and the man is exonerated. He's set free, he's acquitted. But rarely, if ever, in a courtroom trial, do you see the judge get down, take off with the accused, and continue on through life as fast friends. Okay? You don't see that. The judge and the prosecuting attorney and the plaintiff come down, walk off, head off into the sunset with the accused and their lifelong friends from that point on. But that is what happens as part of our justification. It's extra, and it's wonderful. We have it as a present possession. It's mine now. And I'd like to emphasize, too, that this peace with God is an objective reality as opposed to feelings of peace, a warm sense of peace that we experience. Okay, this is not emphasizing, it's not focusing on our feelings, our experience, but on the fact that we have a new, entirely positive relationship with God, whether we feel it or not. Now, very, very often, of course, believers do testify that when they're saved, they enjoy a new sense of peace and joy that they never had before. I had the great pleasure of seeing my next-door neighbor, Greg, come to a saving knowledge of Christ as a result of my father's memorial service a few years ago. And he expressed to me, and I grew up next to this guy. We fought all the time as kids. Never went out on Halloween together. Now, he testified to me he had never felt such a release, such a weight lifted from him. Never in his life had he felt so free. So, yes, that's often the case, but this piece here does not emphasize the feelings at all. It's an objective reality that is there regardless of what we feel. See, we have this peace, though we may not feel it. Some folks may feel peace and not have it. But this is a peace that may well be the very opposite of what I feel at times. And so what I'm called to do is go back to the Word of God again and again and affirm the reality. And then hopefully the feelings follow in spite of wavering emotions that are unreliable, that are fluctuating. I return to the truth of the Word of God. And that is the meaning of the just shall live by faith. We live by faith. Now, We don't want to miss that right away Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, there in Romans 5. And that's a phrase falls so trippingly off the tongue that we could just ignore it and pass on by. But it's extremely crucial. We don't want to miss it. We don't want to neglect it. Because the truth is, those words are the key to all the blessings we experience. It's all a matter of, I am in union with Christ, and because of that, I receive all these tremendous blessings. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, those words are a repeated emphasis through this whole section of Romans. All I experience and all I have is the result of union with Him in this new life, through what He accomplished for me on the cross and through His resurrection and through the life He now lives in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, so I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And going on, Paul says in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now I consider that two things, not one, and we're going to take the second of the two first. So first he talks about access, but I'm going to focus first on the grace in which we stand, and then look at the access we have to that grace. So by whom also, he says, Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have a firm standing in grace. We are justified by grace. But the word stand means we continue safe and sound, unharmed, permanently onward in that grace. I stand firmly and safely out of harm's reach in the place of favor with the Father. Now, this is really quite phenomenal. Justified by grace, again, means I am legally declared righteous in spite of the fact that I am an unworthy, undeserving sinner. In fact, ungodly, and horribly guilty of rebellion against God. So I stand justified, perfectly righteous in Christ, regardless of what I truly deserve. In fact, the very opposite of what I deserve. Well, standing by grace means now I continue on in that grace realm, in the realm of God's favor, as the object of nothing but the grace and favor of God. I continue on. By grace emphasizes it is completely unrelated to my performance, my standing, my living, continuing on is completely unrelated to what I deserve, just like the initial act of justification. Now, simple logic, since it is totally unrelated to what I deserve, then it can never be undeserved. It can never be lost through any failure or lack of performance on my part. That's a strong text for eternal security. It's not one of the ones often turned to in the arguments, the discussions on eternal security. But right there, the simple logic of the fact is if I'm justified by grace to begin with, and I stand in the same basis of grace, totally unrelated to what I deserve, well, I can never undeserve it. I can never lose it, what I never deserved to begin with. Okay, so according to this, I continue on. I live now, safe and out of harm's reach in the new realm of grace. And it means all grace is available to me to sustain me, to enable me in this life. There's a realm of grace in which I now live. All grace available to me for life and godliness. And this realm of grace, let's be more precise with it. Let's be more specific. It is not just any favor not just any favorable standing, it is the favor of God's own Son in which I stand. Okay, if you turn with me to Ephesians, Ephesians 1 and verse 6. So I stand permanently now in the perfect acceptance of Christ himself before the Father. That's what I'm saying here. Ephesians 1, verse 6, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. As the beloved Christ is acceptable before the Father, I am acceptable before the Father. As you could even take it so far as when Jesus rose up from the waters of baptism at the River Jordan, John the Baptist. Jesus rose up and we heard the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Because I am accepted in the beloved, he says the same of me. As wild as that sounds, this is my beloved Ernie, in whom I am well pleased, because he sees me in Christ. This is my beloved Ed, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Ray, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Dennis, in whom I am well pleased, because we are accepted in the beloved. And I've mentioned it before, but it may have been in the Lord's Supper service, but that word accepted does not simply mean I'm in, but maybe just barely. You know, you join fraternities or clubs, and I used to belong to one. I'm not exceptionally proud of it, but we would, you know, vote on people that were pledging. Young men wanted to be members of our fraternity, and we get together without them, and we vote on them, and we talk about their salient features, you know, what was commendable about them, what not so commendable. That's not a very nice practice. I'm not proud of it, as I said. But once you're in, you didn't know by how much. You know, you may have been a very simple majority. You're just barely in. But that's not the meaning of this word. Acceptable here means perfectly charming, lovely, and agreeable in the beloved. As the beloved himself is perfectly charming, lovely, and agreeable, God looks at me and sees me in him. And so I am perfectly charming, lovely, and agreeable in him. As the hymn writer said, near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. Wonderful words. Okay, so the third thing as part of our package, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, I have all available to me, all grace enablement, all grace provision in Christ. But will I enjoy that? Will I experience it? That's another question. Access here refers to a bringing near. The continual privilege of intimate audience with the Most High is used of kings often. In fact, we have a perfect illustration of it, I think, in the book of Esther, where King Ahasuerus, for a time, he said, okay, if you're going to enter into my presence, you come at your own risk. If I hold the scepter out, when you enter in, that means you're accepted, you're welcome into my presence, but if I do not hold the scepter out, if I keep it at my side, then you're going to be decapitated, take you out and have your head removed. So Esther entered in, and King Ahasuerus held that scepter out to her. She was welcome into his presence. And this means for us, the scepter is always out. We are always welcome, perfectly welcome, in this privileged position that we do have with the Father. So this is the favor of God wherein I stand. It is something I always, always have. However, I don't necessarily automatically enjoy it always. It depends on me accessing it. It's a question of me entering in and enjoying it. Okay, so this access is the actual enjoyment of his own presence as well as his inexhaustible resources for me to live the Christian life and serve him. Two things then. Always welcome into his very presence, but also welcome to this rich treasure house of grace provision, my enablement. Now, for years and years, when our kids were growing up, we had a practice in our household of spending time with each one of those four kids close to bedtime. So just before they went to bed, we'd go up and we might spend 5 minutes, we might spend 45. And we tried to get with each kid each evening. Some evenings might be more fruitful than others. You know, some evenings there might be more on their mind. They might need a little more comfort, or we might have a little more time. And Karen and I tried to spread out the duties. We had the creative name for it. We called it having time with them. And I remember still very clearly one day, I think Carissa was about 11 or 12, maybe a little younger. It was shortly before we kind of stopped having time with her, although we still do occasionally. But she was sitting cross-legged on the floor in her room waiting for me to come up there. And she had her Bible out, and she said, "Dad, it just occurred to me. I got it." I said, "What, honey?" She said, "God is like this perfect father who has nothing better to do." And she said, "I know, Dad, he's got lots of better things to do, but he can do them all at the same time." So it's like God is this wonderful, perfect father who has nothing better to do than to sit around all day and wait for you to have time with him. Sparkling insight right there. It's the truth of the matter. That's always, 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 always available to us. But will we access it? We can enjoy intimate fellowship with him, worship him, praise him, but not only that, receive from him whatever we may need to go on in our Christian lives, to serve him acceptably. Hebrews 4:16, the writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this grace includes God's inexhaustible supply to live the Christian life and to serve him acceptably. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 12:28. Hebrews 12:28. Hebrews 12:28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And one more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, although there are several more I could turn to. Maybe I'll squeeze in one after that. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." That's a cornucopia verse right there. Notice how many times Paul uses all, every, always. And in Greek, all and every are the same word. So that word is just rich. It's just loaded. That verse, I should say. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all good works," or every good work. And then 1 Corinthians 15:10, you don't have to turn there, but that's where Paul says, "Yea, I served more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." That's Paul. He's caught in that trap where people are comparing him to other apostles, and he says, you want to compare me to the apostles? You know I've served more abundantly than all of them. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me. And what makes the difference here is one thing. Whether I enjoy, whether I access that presence and those resources or not, is faith. The one ingredient I must add. As the writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So there's one thing that determines whether I will enjoy this great privilege and these great resources or not, and that is, will we believe? Will I believe? Appropriate. Of course, Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them which diligently seek him." Okay, in those two verses then, those three great blessings in our package, we have the past well covered and the present as well. The present is taken care of. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And now Paul turns to the future. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Climactic phrase for the first half of Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in hope. Now, hope is an iffy thing to us in modern 21st century America. A young lady may hope that handsome, dashing young man asks her out to dinner, turns his attention her way. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. She hopes so. You may hope the speaker this morning finishes on time. Maybe yes, maybe no. I hope so too. I hope too as well. But it's iffy in English usage, not so in New Testament usage. Biblical hope is a certain confident expectation. Okay? It's actually been called a memory of the future. How's that for turning a phrase? A memory of the future. It's so certain, it's future, yet we can look at it as a memory. So certain. Like Paul says in Romans 8, 29 and 30, "As many as I justify, them have already glorified." Past tense. Yet to take place, but we look at it in the past tense. Now, the glory of God, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God here refers to the splendor, the honor with which God will be enclosed, enveloped when he's manifested in his full glory. And our hope of the glory of God refers to the splendor and honor conferred on the saints when they come into the very presence of God at the end of this life, when we're free from sin and pain and tears and are raised up and brought fully into his presence. It's not then just to enter in and behold his glory we're talking about, but to actually share, participate in the manifestation of glory, the glory that surrounds the very throne of God. Now, I know it feels kind of funny to even say that. It feels like we're on the brink of blasphemy there. It's so personal to God what we're talking about. And yet this is what the scripture says. Unless I read it wrong, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let me just start in verse 1. As Paul has an argument going here, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," and you are, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We've died to this world. We've died to this realm. We've died to sin and the law. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, be manifested, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then John chapter 17 plays the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. John 17. John 17 and verse 22. Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. All creation is waiting for that day when we will be manifested in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ himself." So this idea looks forward to the day we will see Christ face to face and be made like him, conform to him in glory, and enter into his glorious presence once and for all as his radiant bride, never to be separated again. And we will somehow be enveloped in that glory, share in it. And this is no mere possibility. It is a certainty. Again, Romans 8, 29 and 30, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Mentioned this before, right around New Year's Day, but glorified there in the past tense is a descriptor of every single saint, every believer that is justified today. The Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, says is already glorified positionally in the counsel of God. So because it's so wonderful and because it's so certain, we rejoice in him. We will be clothed with splendor with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word rejoice here is a very strong word. It means to be jubilant, to exult in, to actually boast or glory in. We're not told to glory in a lot of things that men normally glory or boast in. But there are a few things that we are told to actually glory or boast in, and this is one of them. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, overflowing joy at the certain future that lies in store for us. The commentaries say it should create in us as triumphant a spirit as if that glory were already ours. And that gives quite a boost to our lives here and now, if you think about it. It should create in us as triumphant a spirit as if it were a present possession. Our hope is that glorious and that certain. And we walk in the reality of that now. In John's epistle, 1 John, John wrote, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." So it ought to make a difference in our lives. And then Paul really throws us a curve here. And talking about this wonderful cornucopia, this great treasure store we have, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, kind of a climax. And then he throws us a curve. "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also," he says. What on earth is that about? We glory in tribulations. And yes, tribulations are just what you might think they are. Pressures, afflictions, painful trials, Paul is talking about. Now, certainly, and I think most, if not all of us here, can testify to this. Pressures, afflictions, and painful trials are part of the Christian life. just as long as we live here on earth. Philippians 1:29, Paul said, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. First Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 3. Paul speaking, he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And again, we could turn to many other passages. We can even turn to the Psalms, the Old Testament. As long as we're here on earth, the saints will suffer affliction, pressure, tribulation, and sometimes it seems even much more than the unsaved world around us. How are we to view them? We're not supposed to give up and faint and sink under the pressure. Paul says we're not even just to merely survive. We're to glory in those tribulations. And you'll notice, and it happens three times in the book of Romans, that these tribulations are linked to our hope of glory, our future glory that awaits us. This word glory here is exactly the same word translated rejoice in the previous verse. So when Paul said we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, it means to exult, be jubilant, to boast, to glory. Same word used here. We are to have the same attitude and outward expression towards tribulations. We are to exult, be jubilant. And let me mention here, it does not say in spite of the tribulations. It says in the tribulations. We are to rejoice in tribulations. Now, that certainly must sound like psychosis to us, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine? Oh, awesome, tribulations. How exhilarating, this pain, these trials. But there is one thing that makes a difference, a huge difference between major psychosis and divine sanity, between lunacy and sitting up fully clothed and in our right minds. And that is the word Paul uses here, knowing. We glory also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. It's an eternal perspective. See, when he says knowing, he's not just talking about being apprised of certain facts. He's talking about understanding and counting on those facts, relying on them, having a mindset that way. So it's a faith response we're talking about, an eternal perspective, receiving and believing what God says about these trials and tribulations. See, let me pose a hypothetical here. What if you were absolutely certain that you had an incredibly glorious future ahead of you? And that glorious future ahead of you was absolutely certain, and it was not just for a few years, it was for all eternity. So this incredible, unimaginable, glorious future for all eternity certainly ahead of you. But you were told in order to get the fullest experience in this life and assure the maximum appreciation in the next life, you had to go through a few very temporary but painful trials. You think you could do it? Well, I fooled you, of course. That's not a hypothetical at all. The fact is, we have a certain glorious future ahead of us for all eternity. But we very much need these temporary trials. Not to earn our way to heaven, not at all. But in order to give God maximum glory here, be matured in the faith, be crowded to Christ, and come into our fullest inheritance and reward in the next life. and have the impact God desires for us to have here on others as well. For most of us, you see the pleasures, the perks, and I'm including myself. Most of us, the pleasures, the perks, the pursuits of this present world have just a vice-like grip on us. The pleasures, the temporary perks, the pursuits of this world, they preoccupy us. They demand our constant, undivided attention, and they can completely carry us away and control our lives. Tribulations are God's precious instruments for breaking that vice-like grip, that death grip that these temporary pursuits and pleasures have on us, and awakening us to His perspective on eternity. And they also, as I mentioned, crowd us to Christ. They keep us in the place of dependence, and they teach us dependence in the only truly effective and enduring way. And they purge away the dross from our lives. They conform us to Christ's image. But they wean us from addiction to the pleasures and perks of the here and now. They're designed to give us an eternal focus. We ought to be preoccupied with eternity. We ought to be taken up with an eternal obsession. So every tribulation we suffer is an opportunity to take our eyes off the intoxicating, obsessive pleasures of this present life and fix our gaze on eternity. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 17. Second Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, Paul says, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, there's two sets of facts that the believer encounters, that the believer deals with. And they're both equally real. The difference is one is merely temporal, and the other set of facts are eternal, and those are the invisible one. It's been said that we as saints, as Christians, are not earthly beings having a temporary spiritual experience. We are spiritual, eternal beings having a temporary earthly experience. Spiritual, eternal beings having a temporary earthly experience. And maybe one of the hardest things for us to come to grips with is the fact that tribulations, these trials, you know, none of them can touch us without the Father's permission. They come from the hand of my loving Father, and they are not against us, which is our tendency, isn't it? Our strongest tendency is to assume this suffering is against us. They are for us. And certainly the sufferings, the tribulations, the pain, the sorrow is catastrophic only if all your apples are in the cart of this present life, so to speak. You know the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. If all your eggs are in the basket of this present life, all your hopes and dreams and aspirations involve this short temporary span of years we have, then yes, when the tribulations and setbacks come, they're catastrophic, they're disastrous. But if eternity is where your hopes and aspirations and dreams are, and you see the connection that God makes between present tribulation and eternal glory, then they are not against us, they are for us. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, which he shall be revealed in us. A man named Douglas Moo wrote a commentary on Romans, and he says, all suffering betrays the presence of the enemy and involves attacks on our relationship to Jesus. Suffering in our lives brings temptation. It tempts us to doubt God's love and his justice and his goodness. That's the same old temptation, of course, that the serpent used with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He caused her to doubt whether God had her best interests at heart. God was withholding something from her and her husband. He would purposely withhold good from us and would harbor evil intent toward us. That's the temptation Satan brings. And so, if the saint gives way to that temptation, he can certainly turn to bitterness and despair through trials and temptations. But if, on the other hand, if it's met, this tribulation, with the attitude of confidence and rejoicing that Paul encourages here, these sufferings will produce the valuable spiritual qualities that Paul describes in the verses to come. And we will leave that until a future message. Just want to leave you with this idea that it is not insanity. It is not lunacy. It's not psychosis to rejoice, to be jubilant in tribulations in this life. It's in fact the divine opposite. It is divine sanity. We glory in tribulations when we know. It depends on what we confidently hold to be true. Warren Wiersbe talks about being outside a motocross practice way, you know, where the guys ride these mini bike type things. They ride them around a track as fast as they can, and there's a lot of spills. I had an old guitar teacher used to do that as a hobby, and he'd broken his hand 3 times. I said, "What are you, nuts?" He was a phenomenal concert guitarist. He said, "It's never affected my playing yet." I hope that's still the case. I haven't seen him for about 30 years, but outside this one motocross practice way, Warren Wiersbe said he saw this sign: bones heal, chicks dig scars, pain is temporary, glory is eternal. Now, I must confess to you, done a lot of research on line two, whether chicks dig scars. I haven't even asked my wife, you know. But the second half of this little poem, the last two lines, are biblical. There's an eternal perspective there. Pain is temporary. Glory is eternal. And that, I don't know how true that is for the motocross enthusiast, but for the saint of God in this dispensation, it is a wonderful reality. If our eyes are on eternity, knowing God's eternal purpose is being worked out in us, it makes absolute sense to glory in tribulations. It's the most sensible thing in the world. Okay. All right, let's pray and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we so thank you for these wonderful truths of your word, the book of Romans, and we pray, Father, you'd work them deeply into our hearts, that we may be found rejoicing in all things and thankful in all things, and turning to you, trusting in you, and bringing glory to your name. We look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. And thank you so much for these incredible privileges that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray.